So research tells us that the majority of us here this morning are insecure about ourselves. For some of us, it's a moderate amount that we sort of deal with our level of discomfort and get on by in life relatively well. For others of us, it would be 17% of us have some type of social anxiety disorder that stems from a level of personal insecurity. So just to kind of prove my point here, why don't we do a little informal poll? Who here is insecure? Thank you for the few brave of you who are willing to admit it. The nervous laughter, the looking around, I think proves my point, that we all have some level of insecurities. And I think this is an okay place to be honest. I mean, we're in church. We're all here brought together under the same name, which is God's name, Jesus' name. And so it's an okay place for us to be open and honest with one another. And I don't think we can actually address some of the needs we need to address unless we're willing to actually lay it out there on the table so that we can see how do we deal with this? How do we walk through it? And for me, I think we need to go to a place where we can find some level of security in order to deal with our insecurity. The research also tells, as much as we are insecure, that for most of us, our insecurity comes from a place where we sense that we just don't belong. Whether it's we feel like we're not good enough to fit in somewhere, or when we're in a relationship, whether it's a friend relationship, a romantic relationship, whatever it is, a business relationship, we might fear that, well, eventually they're going to realize that they don't like me. Or maybe at some point I'm going to fall short and I'm just going to be rejected and condemned by whatever that person or in that place that I am. And I'm worried about that. And I don't want to face that. And so on some level, almost all of us will deal with some level of insecurity. And in fact, I would say the healthy ones of us should. It's the psychopaths who don't. And so all of those who didn't raise their hand, you know what you are. But I mean, really, we have to find a sense where we can ground ourselves, a place where we can find security in a world that feels very insecure, in our lives that feel very unstable. And so we need to find places to root ourselves. And so that's why I keep coming back to Scripture. That's one of the things that I find incredibly encouraging about God's Word, is it has so much to say to us, not just about who God is, but who we are in light of who He is. And so this morning we're going to be going to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 39. This is a little bit of a rewind. I'm touching on a few verses that Pastor Dennis touched on last week, and then we're going to continue on forward. And I'm just going to share with you some of the things that I've been learning, some of the thoughts that I've had as I've gone through this. I am going to be upfront and tell you that I am totally ripping off a ton of material from some other pastors and theologians, because for me, this has been an area that I've really had to grow. And I have been so incredibly fortunate to get to read some incredible books, to hear some wonderful speakers who have to speak into this passage in particular, but this topic of finding our security and our identity in God. And so I'm totally going to rip them off because it's blessed me. Some of the guys that I'm going to quote and just blatantly steal from and not mention their names, but I'll mention them now so I don't get in trouble for plagiarism, are people like John Stott, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, and so many more. But these are some incredible gifted speakers. And so if you want to know more about this topic, I would encourage you to look up some of those names, because these guys are incredible giants in the study of God's Word. And so I'd encourage you to go seek them out and their resources, because that will be something that you will be done very well by. And so we've got a lot to learn from this morning's passage. It's not that many verses, but as we go through it, we're going to start by looking at God's provision for our lives. Then we're going to see Paul give us some explanations of God's plan and purpose with us and in our world. And then we're going to conclude by reflecting on God's love. And my hope that as we do that, we'll be able to see that those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, those of us who have found ourselves as followers of Jesus in God's family, will find that there is a place of security there, and that we will grow to understand that there is nothing, nothing that can interfere with God's love for us, and that should give us an incredible sense of security as we move forward in an insecure world. So if you got your Bibles out, which I hope you do, be in Romans chapter 8. I'd also encourage you to grab a pen from the back of your seat, pull out your phone or iPad, whatever, take some notes, because this is a topic that you're going to want to come back to again and again and again. And I know for me, this is a set of verses that I just keep coming back to over and over through life. So here we go, verses 28 to 39. Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he calls, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, but more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ then? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me pray. God, thanks for this word. Thanks for this message that you have given to us. God, would we grab a hold of it? Would we allow it to sink into our hearts and minds? God, would we know that we can find security and love in you, in your presence every day? Holy Spirit, would you speak to each and every single one of us this morning? Would we hear more about you and grow more and more in love with you? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So right off the bat here in verse 28, we see that Paul provides us some truths about God's provision, what God provides to us and is doing with us and through us in verse 28. And it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So we know that God is at work in our lives. And frankly, for me, I think that's pretty encouraging. When I sometimes think about God or deities or big ideas, it's very hard to feel personal about that sort of feeling, and it can be very discouraging. And a lot of people, they view God as just a big entity who's somewhere in the sky, who's far off and distant. Perhaps he made the world, and then he sort of just sits back and looks. He's an observer looking at his science experiment. But we see that Paul tells us, no, that's not the case at all. But God didn't just create us, but he actually is at work in each and every single one of our lives. And he doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't go looking for something better, but he's actually present with us. And then we see that not only is he at work, but it's actually for the good of his people in all things. Because God is good himself, he can't help but do good things in the life of people. And as we're going to see in verses 29 and 30, all those good things ultimately are for a plan and for a purpose, which is to do with our salvation and a few other things that we'll see as Paul goes on. But in verse 17 and 23 that Pastor Dennis talked about last week, if you didn't catch his message, you can go back and listen online. He talked about how sometimes, though, it's a little hard to get excited about God being at work because, frankly, sometimes life sucks. Sometimes life is hard. Things come up and we suffer and we have to endure things. And so in that negative stuff, it's very easy to lose track of God and where he is and what he's doing. And Paul says, you know what, while that stuff might be going on, you need to hold on to the truth. He said, that's why we know, we should know that God is at work in all of these things, and he's going to use all of the negative that comes our way for a positive purpose. And so we see that God works in all things for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. So God is working in the lives of those who love him. This means that Paul is actually excluding some people here, and I'm going to point that out because it's going to be important in a few minutes, that Paul isn't saying that in the end everything's going to be good for all people. He actually says that for some people, the end is actually pretty darn miserable. But for those who love him, for those who have a relationship with him, we get to experience about God bringing everything for our salvation and for his glory, and we get to experience that for eternity. And so that's where Paul sort of sets us up as we then slide into verses 29 and 30, and we see Paul talk about what God's plan is and what God's purpose is. And he writes, "For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestines, he also calls. Those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he also glorifies." And so we have these five affirmations of what God's purpose is in our lives and in the world. God foreknows us, he predestines us, he calls us, he justifies us, and then he glorifies us. So let's start with the first one. God foreknew you. Before you were ever born, God knew you. But the word here, know, means so much more than just a list of facts. It wasn't just that God knew how many hairs would be on your head on this day. He didn't just know, have the ability to know what clothes you'd be wearing and that you'd be sitting here right now and what's going on in your mind and all that type of things. It's not just a list of facts, but this word implies something else, that there is a love and a care for you. John Murray, who's a great pastor, implied that instead of using the word foreknows you, you should use the word God foreloved you. He loved you before anything. And for all of us who are parents, you can probably resonate with this. I remember when my wife was pregnant, I had not met my daughters yet, but I loved them. Just the anticipation of their arrival grew something in my heart. It created space with so much love for this person. I didn't know their personality. I didn't know anything about them, but that they were my child, my wife's child, and that they were loved. But here's God. He knows so much more. And so he foreknows you. He foreloves you. And then Paul says, that God foreknows, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I'm going to stop here for a moment, and we're just going to talk about this topic and this word predestined. Because this gets used in Christian literature and Christian writing. It's a big, hotly debated theological topic. And ultimately, what the question is here is whether or not, when it comes to our salvation, to our being saved by God, do we as people choose God, or does God choose us? Now, I know some of you are sitting there and you're like, I don't really care. I mean, I know whether or not I have been saved by God, and I'm thankful for what Jesus has done, and maybe I'm really more concerned with what the Bible says that should mean for my life leading out of this moment, and I don't really want to get bogged down in theological terms. And I can get that, and I can support that on a certain level. But I think we need to hang in there when this stuff comes up in our Bibles, because how we understand the ins and outs of things like our salvation and how God works has implications on our understanding of a lot of other things that the Bible has to say. And so it's really important. So just hang in here with me. If you're a theology nerd, if you love debating with people and about things, this is going to excite you. It excites me. But I want to share with you sort of the five main ways that people think about salvation. The options that there is when it comes to, does God choose us or do we choose God? And the first one that you'll see there on the screen is that God chooses everyone. For those familiar, this is universalism. And so in this view, people would say Jesus died for everyone, and so everyone gets to go to heaven. But there's a problem with this view. It flies in the face of everything else that Scripture teaches. People who hold this view often hold this view for emotional and sentimental reasons because we don't like the idea of hell. And so we love the idea of God's love, and so we put those two things together and we say, you know what? Because Jesus died, everyone gets to go to heaven. But that's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what any of the Jesus followers teach. So if you read Scripture, you know right away that this is a false teaching that you can throw out the window. The second teaching is that good people can choose God. In this view, it states that every single person has complete free will. We can choose the right thing or the wrong thing in every single situation, and we can actually choose to be perfectly good without any type of intervention from God. So I, as myself, can live a perfect, awesome life because I choose to, because God has given me 100% total free will. Well, that's a load of garbage too. And we actually know it if we read Scripture. Once again, we see that the only two people who ever had total, complete free will were Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve chose to sin, it brought sin and brokenness. It was an act of rebellion that messed up our world. And since that point, every single one of us faces the fact that we will rebel against God, that we will do things that are wrong in His eyes. And so it's impossible for us to be able to say, well, I can be perfectly good. And so that means I have the option to be perfectly good and choose God in and of Himself. And so these first two should be rejected immediately. Anyone who has a good scriptural understanding should be able to say, you know, those two, completely false. But you'll see that there's three more on the screen. And as we look at these next three, I would like to say that these can be held by good, wise, Bible-believing Christians, but they are different, but they are also similar. They're similar in the essential teaching, and that's what's really important here, is they're similar in that they all say that we're all wretched and broken people who are in need of a loving God and Savior. And they recognize the fact that it is Jesus who's done this for us, that it's Jesus who's our Savior. And so they say, no, Jesus came, He lived, He died, He was buried, He rose again, and by faith and trust, we can be secured in our salvation. We can know that we have a good and right relationship with God. And so while these three things are good on the essential teachings, the things that some people will call close-handed, sort of the hill we should die on, they also have some differences, and in our church, you could take any of these next three positions, and you would be welcome into membership. You would be welcome to serve in our community, to lead a small group, to take part in our family life, because we affirm that all of these are held as good positions. I will argue for one over the other in a minute, but we want to say, okay, there are some things that we have from the Bible that we need to hold open-handed. Jesus and His death and resurrection and what that means for us, that is not to be held open-handed. But how exactly some of this other stuff works, that can be open-handed. And so we see these next three views are that one, that God grants sinners a free will choice. For those who know theology, this is Arminianism, traditionally is what it's called, because of the, it's a way of thinking named after Arminius, who was a guy who lived a long time ago. And in this view, it says that we're all sinners, but God chooses to give us a choice. So God actually enables us an opportunity at some point in our lives to make a choice. So everyone has that opportunity to say, you know what, I'm going to choose to follow Jesus, or I won't. So we can accept or reject him. So that's one of those views. The second view, the next two views are what we would call predestination views, and they come from the word predestined, which means to decide beforehand. And these ones, the commonality is that God does the deciding. God is responsible for the choice of our salvation. We don't have all the choice on the table. And for some of you theology nerds in the room, you'll go, oh, Calvinism. But actually, Calvin, John Calvin, who's a guy who lived a long time ago, only is known for one of these two views. They're actually very different, and they are double predestination by God and single predestination by God. Man, I love this stuff. I'm sorry if you have to bear with me. But in double predestination by God, the view is that God chooses hell for some people and heaven for other people, and he decided this long before any of us were ever born. In fact, it was set in stone before creation ever began. So that's one view of predestination, and I am simplifying these a little bit, but there's also then single predestination by God, which is that every single one of us chooses hell. But God chooses to save some of us. And so that's a little bit different. Let me give you an illustration to explain this last one. Imagine that we are all people who decide to make a suicide pact together. We're all at maybe Jonestown a long time ago, or we're a part of another cult somewhere, and we say, you know what, we're going to commit to our own destruction. And so we're all going to walk into a building later today, and we are going to chain ourselves up to that building, and we are going to light it on fire. And then the fire department pulls up. What are you guys doing? Don't do that. Like, this is the worst idea you could possibly do. There is stuff worth living for. There is more to life than this. And we all go, no, we're okay. We like this. We're committed. But then what happens is one of the firefighters decides this isn't right. This is wrong. And the other firefighters are maybe saying, no, they deserve it. Fine. They want to do this. They know what the right thing is. Let them go. Let them burn. It's fine. But one of the firemen says, no, I'm not satisfied with that. And so he starts climbing the ladder and going up into the building. All the while, the other firemen are going, you know what? You are going to die if you go save some of them. And the fireman says, that doesn't matter. And he goes into the flaming building. He throws some over his shoulder and he gets them out while he dies in the process. That's what I see in Scripture. The fireman, of course, is Jesus, and his love for us saves us even when we're hell-bent on our own destruction. If we're really honest and when we look at Scripture, we like rebelling against God. We like doing the wrong thing even when we know it's wrong. And I fall in line with this last view, even though I didn't always. I used to actually lean towards that Arminian view, that third view, that God grants sinners a free will choice, because I didn't like this idea that I didn't have control. I didn't like the idea that I didn't get to choose, but God made a choice for me. I felt robotic in some way. I felt like my choice to follow Jesus was invalidated. But as I studied Scripture, I realized that that wasn't true. I actually realized that there was so much more to understanding how wonderful God is and the beautiful implications there are to predestination if I started to lean in that. And I found this as I studied the book of Romans, in particular when I went and opened up Romans chapter 1. And in that chapter, if you remember, Paul frames how we live our lives and that we all willfully choose to rebel against God. If you go and look at the list that is in Romans chapter 1, there is no way you get away from there unscathed. You will find something on there that you have done that goes against what God desires for people. And I realized, yeah, I willfully choose that. I can't be good, I can't be perfect, and as I choose those decisions, like we see Paul says, God starts to allow the light to dim on us. And we actually get farther and farther from God the more and more we do that is disobedient to the way he has set things up. And so it's not by my ability that I'm able to come to God. But in fact, it is only because God comes to me that I'm able to step into his love, that I'm able to be there with it. And so it's out of his foreknowledge, it's out of his forelove that he saves me. My choosing him is really just a response to the love that he has already done in me, the choice he has already made to throw me over his shoulder and get me out of the fire. Now, for some of us, and I would say many of us, we might not have an understanding of these views. And a lot of us are taught all the while that we are supposed to make a choice for Christ. That one day we say a prayer and we do those things. And I'm not saying that that is invalid. But what I'm saying is we have to understand that sometimes why we dislike this wrestling with God is because sometimes we see that there's negative implications or that we project onto it. So sometimes people will say, well, that view of predestination, well, it really makes you sound arrogant. People go, well, you've been saved, but some other people are not. God chose to save you, but not some others. Well, that sounds pretty elite status to me. I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay that you think you're better than me. But the implications of understanding that God chose us should actually do the very opposite thing of becoming arrogant. God chose to love me. God chose to save me when I was completely undeserving of his love. That should bring me to a place of brokenness and humility, because it's a beautiful picture of who God is. Some people will say, well, this can make us apathetic. It's because if it's God's responsibility, then suddenly I'm absolved of all my responsibility. But as we study throughout Scripture, we actually see that the Bible is full of tension. The way God creates things, there's things that sometimes feel like a paradox, but they're not. And this is one of those things. Jesus himself taught that no one could come to the Father. No one could come to God the Father unless God the Father drew them there first. But then he says that we are supposed to go about living in a certain way, that we are called onto a mission and a way and a purpose that we are supposed to live out. We saw that when we looked at the book of James a couple months ago, that there is an element that when we have genuine faith, when we are in that relationship with God, that we are then supposed to put it into practice. And so this view isn't a place for the apathetic. Some would say that it even drives us beyond apathy to complacency towards God's mission. And that makes me sick. Frankly, it really makes me sick, because I've actually heard people say, well, if God saves people, it doesn't really matter that I participate in what God calls us to do in the world. It just boggles my mind, because it totally rejects what Jesus taught. It totally rejects what we read in all of the New Testament, where God said, you know what, I actually have given you gifts. I have given you personalities. I have given you your salvation, all for the fact that you will work to accomplish my plan and my purpose. And so, yes, God can save whoever he wants with or without us, but God chooses to invite us to live on mission with him. John Stott says that the doctrine of divine predestination should promote humility and not arrogance, assurance and not apprehension, responsibility, not apathy, holiness, not complacency, and mission, not privilege. And all these things together start for me to build me a level of security and trust, because I know it's not my choice. I know I can't be fickle and walk away from God's love, but it's actually God who called me and brought me into relationship by saving me from the fire. Let's go back to verses 29 to 30. So God foreloves us, he predestines us, he calls us. That call is to say, really, that yes, God predestined. He knows who he will save, and he knows who's going to come into that relationship, but he brings us in. He calls us in with his good news, and that's the good news of what Jesus did for us. And that call is all for this purpose. And we saw that, right? In verse 28, he said, those who have been called according to his purpose. So we get invited in. We get called in as he throws us over his shoulder. And those he calls, he then justifies. We talked about this in chapter 5, and so there's another sermon you can go back and listen to if you miss it. This idea of justification is really the idea that God says, you are now right with me. He goes, you know what? You were hell-bent on your own destruction. You wanted to wander away from me. Everything that you have done could be viewed as wrong, but you know what? Because of what Jesus has done, I'm going to choose to view you as right. There's an expression that states that he, that's Jesus, became sin with our sin so we could be right with his righteousness. So we get to be seen as being right with God because Jesus is right with God because he took everything that was wrong. And then it says that those he justifies, those he makes right with him, he will also glorify. This is essentially to say that we've been joined with Jesus. We get to share in his glory. And eventually we get to experience, and the Bible tells us this, that we get to experience new bodies in a new world. And in that time and place, the glory of God is going to be everywhere. And that while that process isn't finished, it is started. And so God started to bring us in on how wonderful he is, on how good he is, on the things of the kingdom he's building. And we get to participate in that because he has saved us. And so there we have five affirmations of what God's plan, his purpose is for us, that he foreloved all of us, that he predestines and calls us, that we're made right with him, and then that one day we will get to fully experience the wonder and glory of God. And so Paul's building all of this. This should start to build in us a sense of anticipation, what he's now going to say in verses 31 to 39. Starting in 31, he says, well, then what should we say in response to all these things? This is a lot of good news that we can start to embrace. So what should we do about it? And Paul says, well, let's talk about how God's love is and how good it is and how nothing can stop it. And so this is where Paul's reinforcing the security that we should find in God. If you're here this morning and you're insecure about who you are and whether or not you are loved and whether or not you are valued, this is where you need to come. If you have any question of whether or not you could do something that would take you away from God, this is a set of verses where you need to come. If you have any type of apprehension towards the Christian life, these are the verses that you need to come to. And he starts dismantling it. He says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He continues in verses 33 and 34, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Because it is God who justifies. Who then is the one who can condemn us? Well, no one. Because Christ Jesus who died, and more than that, who didn't just die, but he raised back to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's there on our behalf. You know, Paul could have just said, well, who's against us? And all of us could probably draw a list. Right? Well, I can think of so-and-so, and that person, and this person, and this person, and the government, and other people of different affiliations, and all this type of things. And I have these critics, and I have these detractors, and I have that person who's trying to sabotage my career. And wow, suddenly, we have this massive list that makes us really insecure. But Paul doesn't say who's against us. He says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Paul's not a simpleton. He knows what we're going to face. Paul faced a lot of opposition and persecution in his life, but he knows that since God loved us, there's nothing that can stand as opposition against that. Even death has been overcome through Jesus. Since God has called us into his family, no one can do anything about that. That list of everybody who could stand against you and bring insecurity, who can condemn you and say, you know what, you're a wretched person. You started the fire in that building. You chained yourself to that building. They could try throwing that condemnation on, and Jesus is standing there beside God saying, it doesn't matter because I took care of it. That list becomes very puny against an incredibly big and loving God. Jesus is our advocate. He's with us. He loves us. He's already done all the work. But maybe that's not enough for you. Maybe you sit there and go, yeah, I can appreciate that I'm loved by God and that he saved me for some eternal destiny, but what about everything I need? Like, how do I know God's going to provide everything that I need? And he talks about this in verse 32. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God started with dessert first. God started with the best thing first. Jesus has already been delivered up to pay the penalty for your sin, to bring you into a relationship with God. So the costliest thing has already been delivered. He broke the bank. So why on earth would he continue to give us the small things? Jesus and the cross, they're promises that God has unfailing generosity. And so Paul, he brings it home in verses 38 and 39. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. You will experience pain, misery, suffering in this life. You all know that. You've all been through it already. But in all those things, it doesn't mean that God has stopped loving you. You're going to face danger. One day you're going to face death. But those things can't remove us from God's love because we're with him for eternity, not just in this life. Nothing can alienate you from God's love. In fact, because of our position with Jesus, it says that we are not only able to sort of face up to those things, but we conquer them because we're with him. They say most of us are full of insecurity because we don't feel like we have a place. We question our worth. We wonder about whether or not we are truly loved. This verse provides the answer to all that. It says, yes, you have worth. Yes, you are loved. Yes, you have a place in my kingdom. And Paul knew the truth, and so should we. We should all be convinced of this love. We should all know and carry with us what it should mean for us, and that should be our security. Paul says, neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present or the future or any power. Doesn't matter if it's a height or a depth, nor anything else in all creation, that includes everything that stands against you, will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you believe it? You gotta believe this. You got to grab hold of this. If you don't believe it yet, you need to come back to this over and over. Put it up on a mirror this week so you see it every time you go into the washroom and face your insecurity. Take it to work, and when you feel that sense of inadequacy, look at the note that's on your desk. When you're driving in the car, maybe don't listen to it, but you got an audio Bible, and you can play this verse over and over using your phone. Allow this to get drilled down into you, that God loves you so incredibly much that Jesus died for you. He has plans for you. He has a purpose to work things together, and his love is unshakable. It's unbeatable. When the world seems unstable, you have something beyond the world that is. This doesn't mean you're going to have health. It doesn't mean you're going to have wealth. It doesn't mean that you're never going to face temptations. It doesn't mean you're going to have a life of ease. but we do know that we can experience a victory over those things. That even while we experience loss and tragedy and pain, these things are only setbacks in light of the glory that we will one day get to fully enjoy. Because there is nothing that can separate us from His love. Our confidence isn't in us. It's not in, did I make a good choice? It's not, did I live a good enough life? It is a confidence in Him who chose you, who can go defeat anything that stands before Him. Because He loves you, He created you, He saved you, and He will continue to be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to just sit under the promise that You tell us in Your Word. God, we thank You that You love us far more than we deserve. God, for those of us who have a relationship with You, God, would we cling hold to this truth? Would we allow it to permeate every insecurity? Would we allow it to push out every doubt? And God, we know that we are going to face a hard world out there when we leave this place. But God, we know that You are with us and Your Word is with us as we go into every situation. And so would we be able to embrace that? God, would we be people who know Your promise? And would that get us excited about Your mission and the fact that You want to use us to continue to perpetuate that message, Your good news into our community, and You want to use that to call people into Your family? God, will we live that out in such an incredible way so we would see Your kingdom come because what You are doing here in Abbotsford, in our communities as we commute to work, and all the things we do, even on our vacations this summer, God, will we be able to see this happen? God, for those who are here this morning and maybe they sense that You are there, that You are ready to throw them up on Your shoulder to save them, that God, that You have already laid down Your life in order to do that, and You're just saying, are you ready? God, would they know that? Would they be willing to accept the forgiveness and love? God, would You allow them to just rest and trust in You? And as a church, could we celebrate that? So God, be with us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.